Yes, your worship team, thank you for that selection of music. Wow. This morning, we will be concluding 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 5 through the end, and the passage starts off with a question. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we should appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present, I may not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me, for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
What good news. Great way to end the book of 2 Corinthians. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll turn to the Lord's word. Lord, I love that vision of heaven, that glimpse of what we will be doing for eternity. And it can only be expressed in human words. We heard Paul earlier say that he saw things that it's not permissible, it's not possible for a man to speak. He heard things in heaven that can't be repeated. Lord, we know that the reality of heaven will stretch the bounds of human understanding and language, but when we're there, it'll make perfect sense. And so expressing it in the way that you do in your word, that we would be standing and forever delighting around the throne of the Lamb. And Lord, at the memorial service last night, Pastor Bob preached from Revelation 5, talking about the lion from the tribe of Judah, who was actually a lamb who was slain. And he had 7 or 10 horns or whatever it was. It's just an amazing picture, Lord, that strained how all of those things fit together. And so, Lord, thank you for the taste we get of what they call the beatific vision, that blessed vision of what we will see in eternity. And, Lord, I think of my friend John Barnes, who is now tasting and experiencing that, who's delighting around the throne. And, Lord, I pray for his family, his wonderful children, his darling wife. Lord, as John is gone, would you bless that family with a greater understanding, a greater knowledge of who you are? And so, Lord, we know that the end is coming, that death will come for all of us. And those who escape death, well, we'll be caught up in the sky with Jesus. But, Lord, that transition, that crossing of the River Jordan can be frightening until we get to the Promised Land. So thank you for that taste of what the Promised Land will look like. May that fill our hearts and understanding, we pray. And now, Lord, as we turn to your word, would you fill our hearts with that desire for more of that? Show us what it is that we need to be focused on and where our heart needs to lie. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. How do you feel about tests? Like school tests? Everybody loves them, right? I think most of you know, I teach on a Saturday morning. I teach an intro to computer class. I think it was about a year ago, I woke up frightened to death because I thought I wasn't ready for the midterm. And I'm the teacher. I was like, I'm going to have to go into class and I'm not ready to present. I don't have a midterm to give them. So you don't escape it just because you're not a student. But I think we've all had that dream where you wake up and you're in school and you're like, there's a test? I didn't know there was a test. And usually it manifests in ways like you show up in school in your underwear or something weird like that. You feel exposed. And tests are just not a popular thing. It's not our favorite part of school. When I teach that computer science class, or that intro to computers class, the first half of the class is all lecture and homework and daily quizzes and that kind of stuff, and it culminates at the midterm with a test. A midterm test that covers everything that went before, and students always do the same thing every term. Is there going to be a study guide? I was like, no, that's what the class was for. What do we study? What we did in class, what we just covered. But they're always panicky because tests do that to us. So what we're going to see this morning is, as Paul is wrapping up his letter to the Corinthians, he's going to talk about a test. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And that can have a frightening, a terrifying feel to it. But what Paul intends here is not to scare them. He's not trying to frighten them into something. What he wants them to do is look to themselves and see, what does it look like to be like this, to be in Christ? And so that's where we're going to go this morning. We're going to prepare for the final. We're going to get ready for that midterm test and be prepared for it. So this is how we study. So he starts by saying, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. This is not, I think you remember last week he was talking about looking at other people. We talked about judging previously. This is not him saying, well, you need to get two or three witnesses together, like I said last week, and then you can judge other people. What he says is start by examining yourself. Look inward. Test you. So this isn't look at your brothers and sisters. That comes in here, but that's not where he starts with. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. So why does he want us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith? Why would he ask that? Well, remember where he's been with the Corinthians so far. They've got problems. They've got some real issues. They're being persuaded by the super apostles. They're tolerating immorality in their church. And so what he wants them to do is say, look, are you really a Christian? Ask yourself that. That's where he's going to go. He's going to ask them to look internally. So do you notice what he doesn't do, though? He says, examine yourself, test yourselves, but he doesn't say, and here's the test. Here's the criteria. Here's your study guide for this midterm. He doesn't give us the test example. He doesn't say what we should do to test ourselves. Write a paper 800 to 1,000 words long explaining the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Christ. Cite numerous ancient resources and contemporary articles. He doesn't do that, does he? What does he say? He just says, test yourself. So you're tempted to look at this and go, I don't know what he wants me to test myself on. Well, he doesn't, or does he? What has he been saying throughout the whole letter? I think that's what he's doing. Is he's applying his sermon now at the end. He's saying, now go back and look at what I talked about. So how can we test ourselves? What should we be looking at? Well, first of all, chapter 1 began with the word comfort over and over and over again. And so I think it's a really good question to start with as we test ourselves, is where do you find your comfort? How do you comfort yourself? How do you comfort others? Do you comfort others? Are you concerned about others? That question of where do you find your comfort, for me, can sometimes be kind of frightening. Because I heard one pastor say, where you seek your comfort, when you're threatened, when you're uneased, when you're things aren't going quite right, where you flee for comfort is really your God. I was like, oh my gosh. I turn on the TV and try to check out. Something like that. It can be frightening, but it doesn't have to be. It doesn't mean when I'm troubled and everything's going bad, I drop on my knees and just start praying. It's where does your heart go? Where does it lead? What is your first thought? What is your inclination? And so when we're in situations like that, where do we go for comfort? Well, we go for comfort to know that the Lord is in control of all this. It's in his hands. It can be terrifying. Things are really frightening right now, but it's not done. I know and I trust my God. I think I've told you the story before, but I'm going to do it again. So, you know, you can go to sleep at this point if you heard it. When I worked at Whole Foods, my job was to update the cash register systems. Now, I don't know about you guys, but in retail, they like to be able to bring cash in. They want the money to flow in. So in retail, the cash register system is really important. So one night I had an update to do. And the way we used to do it was I would have to sit down as the stores were closing, log into their system and apply the patches and then reboot their system. And so I had to wait till they were done. And so I'm up till like 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning. And I did all 26 stores, I think it was. It took me forever to get through it. About 4:30 in the morning, I go to bed, lay my head on the bed, and all of a sudden my eyes shot open. I forgot a step. On every single one of them, I forgot a step. And it was too late now to go back and redo it because the stores would be open in an hour. And so I went, I had, I think this is the first real, well, maybe the second real panic attack I've ever had in my life. I went into the bathroom and I stood there looking in the mirror and I was almost ashen white, just panicking because I thought, they're going to find out, they're going to fire me, and how am I going to care for my family? How am I going to provide for my, pay for this house? And just every negative thought possible is flowing through me, and I'm standing there holding the counter in the bathroom, staring in the mirror. Where did I go for comfort? What? How do you get through something like that? What came to mind was Peter saying, cast your anxieties, cast your cares on him because he cares for you. And I just stood there in that mirror at 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning, staring myself in the face, saying that verse over and over and over again until it sunk in. Where I went immediately was panic. Where I went for comfort in the midst of panic was to the word, how do I do this, Lord? What's going on? And so eventually, the Lord talked me off that cliff by reminding me he cares for me. His mighty right arm cares for me. That's the promise. And eventually, I kind of came down, got up in the morning, I forget what time it was, got packed, got on the train, and as I'm on the train heading into the city, I'm thinking, okay, so they're going to fire me, and so I'll get a box, and I'll get all my junk, and then, you know, and come home, and so then what's the next step? And I'm thinking through all of this. And I go into the office, and Kathleen, my boss, is standing in her office door, and I was like, oh, boy, here it comes. She goes, how'd the update go last night? And I said, oh, everything's working, nobody's down, but I forgot a step. Wince. I thought she was going to lose it. I mean, she went, oh, okay, no problem. Fix it next time. I'm not going to say that because I cast my cares on God that Kathleen changed. She was always that cool. She was a really good boss. But in the moment when my heart is just beating out of my chest in fear, where do I go for comfort? How do you find comfort in those moments? You won't necessarily first step go to I'm finding peace in Christ. I had to get to really a panic attack before I could go and say, okay, well, in Jesus. So how do you test yourself? Well, ask yourself, where do I go for comfort? What is my comfort in this life and in the next? Am I comforting others? Are people comforted from me? In other words, am I sharing that comfort with other people in my context, in my life, and how am I doing in that? So I think that's one place where we could test ourselves by listening to what Paul's told us so far in Corinthians. The next one is chapters 2 through 7. He's talking about ministry. What is his ministry like? Well, his ministry, he's defending himself, and I've said before, this is not only Paul's ministry, but it's kind of a definition of Christian ministry, is he's ministering in the Word of God. He's bringing them God's Word, and he's doing it by the power of the Spirit. So if you're going to test yourself, those are two really great criteria. What is your relationship with God's Word? And what is your relationship with God's Spirit? Is God's Spirit affirming to you his word? Is he speaking to you in his word? Are you reading his word? Are you meditating on his word? Where does your heart go in those moments? How do you feed yourself? And so that's a great one. I think it's really important to spend a lot of time reading through the Bible. And even the hard parts. I'm in Job right now. I'm coming to the end of Job, and the repetition in it, as they keep going back and forth, and listen to me, and I will speak. I will open my mouth and speak to you, and my words will come out of my mouth, and you'll hear what I'm saying. It's like, oh, it's still God's word. It's still inspired. And so you kind of have to wrestle through that until you get to the good parts, the exciting parts, the interesting ones, because it's all inspired by God. And what might be boring and challenging and uninteresting now, further in life, you'll hit it, and you go, oh, that is wild. I never thought of that before. I remember a couple of years ago, COVID resets my timeline, so sometime in the past, I was going through the book of Leviticus, and I used to just dread Leviticus. There's a boil, and if the boil looks like this, and you don't pop it, and it does this, and there's a hair growing out, and it's like, what on earth? And I don't remember why, but a few years ago, I read that, and it was just like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. It's not about boils and hairs and that kind of stuff. It's about Christ and purity, and what has he done, and it just connected with me. So you never know as you're going through it. It's the Spirit and the Word. And so that's where you have to be delighting in, even when it's hard to delight in. That's another way you can test yourself and say, are you in the faith? What is your relationship to these things? How is that working? And then the next part that Paul talked about, we just finished, was the relationship between Paul and the super apostles. Remember chapters 10 through 12. These super apostles show up, and they got it all. They got the bling, they got the drip, they got the oratory skills. They're just nailing it. And look at Paul. What a dweeb, man. He doesn't dress like us. He talks like a moron. I mean, come on. And so the Corinthians are being drawn to those folks. They're being attracted by that because of the power and the influence and the cool, and I want to be like them. And Paul is saying, what is Paul's response to that? Was he saying, no, don't be attracted to them, be attracted to me. Even though I'm kind of dweeby, I'm still a good guy. He's like, don't be attracted to either of us. Be attracted to Jesus. So if those guys, if those super apostles are drawing you to themselves, don't look and say, well, I don't want to be attracted to them, I'll be attracted to Paul. He said, don't do that. Look to what I'm pointing at. I'm pointing you to Christ. So go there. That was the beginning. Remember the beginning of 1 Corinthians. He said, some say I'm of Paul, and some say I'm of Apollos, and some say I'm of Cephas. Don't do that. Don't go that way. That can be really seductive to go for power. And one of the ways that people can manipulate you in that is they kind of set themselves up as I'm cool, and then they hold you at arm's length. And they only let you in certain ways. And it kind of makes you feel like you want to be drawn to that kind of a person. But they're going to abuse you. They're going to do that over and over again. They're going to bring you in and then push you away. Bring you in and push you away because that keeps you attracted to them. Always leave them wanting more, right? There's a danger of thinking that we're going to be attracted to people like that. Because, well, they have the most successful ministry. They've got, you know, all these followers on TikTok, and they're just rocking it, and I want to be more like them. When we're attracted to that kind of crowd, who are we most interested in? Me. What do I get out of this? How am I cool? I want to be part of the in crowd. Me. That happens. That can happen. It can be very seductive. It can often happen. There's an equal and opposite reaction, which is I'm going to shun that. I will have nothing to do with that. And instead, I'm going to go with Paul. He's not cool. He's not all dressed up. I'm going to go with that. I'm going to pass this test by this theological essay that I have to write. I'm going to understand all the doctrines. I'm going to understand Paul really well. And that's where I'm going to go. And that can be seductive and dangerous too, because it seems religious. I'm studying the Bible. I understand all these doctrines. Look at how smart I am. Who's still at the middle? Me. I want people to see how bright I am. I want them to understand that I understand these really complex doctrines and I understand my Bible better than they do, and me. That's why Paul, when he's dealing with the super apostles, he's like, don't be attracted to them. Don't be attracted to me. Look to people who are pointing you to Christ. So that's, I think, the third way that he teaches us to test ourselves. Where does your heart lie? What are you most attracted to? What draws you the most? The power, the privilege, the need, you know, the visibility? Or are you looking to people and go, you know what? This big ministry is leading me more to Jesus. This little ministry is leading me more to Jesus. That's the way to look at it. That's what he says you should be testing yourself. So what do all these have in common? I think what's at the root of all of this is, where is your heart? Christianity is not a religion of dogma. Though we have dogma, we have to have doctrine. Christianity is not a religion of ritual, though we have ritual. Next week we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We baptize people. We do have ritual. That is not the heart. That's the expression. What's at the center of Christianity? When Jesus was asked, what are the two greatest commandments? He said, you shall explain the Lord with all your doctrine and precision and all of these things, and you shall be cooler than your neighbor as yourself. It's not where he went. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So at the heart of Christianity, at the center of Christianity is love. What are you delighting in? What is it that you desire the most? When Jesus' disciples followed him, he turned around and he said, what do you want? And that's really the question of Christianity. What do you want? So when you say test yourselves, where is your comfort? Is asking, where does your heart go? When your heart's troubled, where does it head? What is it desiring? What is it looking for? The ministry of the Word and the Spirit, How are you feeding your heart? How do you train your heart to love those and delight in those good things? How do you get that direction? And then the super apostles, what draws your heart? Is it a sense of vanity, a sense of I have to be so important and I have to look cool? Or is it saying, I want more of Jesus? What is your heart desiring? What do you want? That's the question, and that's what's at the heart of this. So I think Paul is teaching us to look at those questions. There's a danger at this point. Just like waking up, or me waking up and thinking I haven't prepared a midterm and panicking, you know, that kind of sense is we can do this wrong. We can think incorrectly. So introspection, what he's telling us to do, look inside, ask yourself these questions. Introspection is wise, but it can go in a wrong direction. It can lead you in a bad way. So what you have to do is you have to say that your confidence is not in how you respond, or you'll wind up doubting Jesus, because I didn't respond correctly, so Jesus must not be working right. Your confidence has to be in, this is what the Lord is doing in me, and therefore this is how I respond. Put those in the right order. What is Jesus doing in my life? What is he doing in my heart? And how am I responding? And that's the proper place for introspection. If you put your response at the top, you will be decimated. You will think you're either the worst person in the universe or the best. And guess what? You're not. Neither one. You don't qualify. So this introspection, we have to be careful with. We have to hold it carefully. And this is why we have doctrine, because we have to remember that we are justified by grace through faith alone. Faith comes from the Spirit renewing your heart. Faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2. And that renewed heart now has different desires. And that's what he said at the very beginning of the letter. He was talking about the Spirit writing not on tablets of stone, but hearts of flesh. The Spirit comes in and he puts God's law not on a stony heart in your chest. He takes that stone out, puts flesh in, and then writes God's law. Your desires change. He gives you new sets of desires. He leans you in a new direction. So that's how we pass the test. That's how we test ourselves. It's not ABC, how am I doing at this moment? But what do we do when we fail? Where do we seek comfort when we don't make it? Because the truth of the matter is we're half saved at this point. We have a new heart. We have a new spirit within us. But our body is still doing the same old stuff. It hasn't been born again yet. And when I say your body, I don't just mean the skin over your bones. The gray matter between your ears, your brain, is not renewed. It's the same gray matter that was there before. And so all of your flesh is wanting to continue doing what it was doing. Your spirit is warring against it and saying, no, I don't want to go that way. I want to go a different way. So we have to remember in the midst of this, while we're waiting for Jesus to return and make all things new, we're justified by faith alone. And faith is a gift of God, not of yourself, lest any man should boast. And so that's how we test ourselves. That's how we pass our comfort test. That's how we pass these things. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, I'm terrible. I don't go for comfort there. I go for comfort in a box of chocolates. I don't go for comfort there. I go for comfort in a magazine or an online experience or playing video games or something. I want to be distracted. I don't want to be comforted. And that's what I mean by we're justified by faith. You don't have to do it perfect. And let me offer you an example. One of the great examples. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Amen, brother. He got it. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Did he pass the test? Amen, he passed the test. And three verses later, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. You shall never happen to you." And he turned around and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Three verses. It didn't take long. At the end, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The man has got zeal. He had told Jesus earlier, "These may flee. I'm willing to die with you." Amen. Pass the test. His passion, his heart, his desire is in the right place. A few short hours later, a servant girl And that word girl doesn't mean full-grown lady. This is a young girl, a servant girl, seeing him as he sat at the light in the light and looked carefully at him and said, "This man also was with him," but he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A few hours later, he goes from, "I will die with you," to, "I don't know him," three times. And you say, well, that was before the descent of the Holy Spirit. That's before Pentecost. Surely Peter, you know, progressed after that and was a new man and just perfect after that, right? Well, when Peter is, you know, filled with the Spirit and he's preaching, one of the places he's called is to the centurion's house, to Cornelius, a Gentile. And so he goes in and he's preaching the gospel. And as he's preaching to them, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And they began to speak in tongues. And so he says, we got to baptize these people. Now, when he gets back to the church in Jerusalem, they're like, you did what? With Gentiles? And so here, listen, this is how he defends what happened. He said, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? He appeals to the Holy Spirit and to the Word. Amen, brother, this is great. Peter gets it. And yet, Paul, writing to the Galatians, he says, before certain man came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the party of the circumcision. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, you, a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? He needed a rebuke for the very same thing he had just defended. And in the end, Peter writes and he says, we share a faith of common value. So if you're troubled right now by testing yourself and going, I'm not doing it, I'm not there, look to your apostle Peter. He's there for us. He's there to demonstrate to us this is what it looks like to follow Christ. Not perfection, but just walking with him and making your mistakes. And then once you've made the mistake, then where do you go? You go right back to Jesus. Jesus is most delighted when you're coming to him and saying, forgive me, I've messed up. So that's another way that you can test yourself to see if you're in the faith. When we sin, one of the things we want to do is hide, because depending on the sin, it might be embarrassing. I don't want other people to know that about me. And so we'll want to hide. We'll also want to hide from God. You know, the old man's pretty mad right now because I did this, and so I better just stay away from him for a little bit, and you let him cool off, and then I'll, you know, approach him later. What we need to do is the exact opposite. I've sinned. God knows it. I can't sneak it past him. And it is embarrassing, and I should be embarrassed in front of him. What did he give me to do to deal with this sin? Do I just punish myself or go hide? No, he says, flee to Christ. Run to Jesus. So that's another way that you can test. Look like Peter. You make a mistake, you do something really stupid, and the direction you go is right back to Jesus. Lord, I need you. And I think it's a good thing to say at that point, I don't like what I'm doing. I don't like what I become. I want more. I want to be better. That is Romans chapter 7. Why do I do what I don't want to do? And the good that I do want to do, I don't do it. That's just a picture of what it's like now, when our hearts are new and our flesh is old. And it's just the way that life is. Where does Paul go in Romans 7? He ends with, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. So that is where we need to be running to. That's where we need to go. So how are you doing on the test? And I got news for you. If right now you're going, I am terrible. I'm frightened because I think I'm failing the test. I'm messing this up. If it bothers you, good news, my friend. You just passed the test. If you hear that and go, yeah, it's for those religious losers, I don't need it, you're in danger. You're in real danger if you think that you don't need that. So what you need to do is not say, am I being perfect at every moment? That's our desire. That is where our heart is bent. That's why the law is written on our heart, is to push us in that direction. I want to be perfect. I don't want to sin anymore. Sin drives me from Christ. It drives me to myself. I want more of Jesus. That's a good inclination. Don't let that turn into, therefore, I must be a horrible person. Instead, let it say, I want more of Jesus, therefore, I'm going to go to him for forgiveness, for healing, for restoration, for his Holy Spirit. I'm going to go to him because that is the image to which I am being conformed. I'm being shaped into look like older brother Jesus. I want more of that. That's the function of the Word and the Spirit in your life. And so how are you doing on the test? It's kind of a hard answer because I'm not very good. I'm not a really good person. But that's never the question. The question is, brothers and sisters, where is your heart? What do you desire? What do you want? That's the question for the test. So that's your study guide for the final, is to ask yourself, what do I want? And if the answer doesn't please you, I've got great news. Go to Jesus and say, Lord, give me more of your Spirit. I want to want what's right. And God, who is a good Father, delights to give his children more of his Spirit, and he'll do that. So that's the promise there. That's the test. Examine yourselves. Test to see if you're in the faith. Now, the next section, he says, is a little confusing. It's kind of hard to figure out what he's saying. Where'd it go? Oh, there it is. Okay, he says, I hope you find out that we have not failed the test. We pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we seem to have failed, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. That is just a really hard sentence to diagram. He is jumping back and forth. He says, it looks like we failed the test, but we want you to do good, and we didn't fail the test, but it looks like we failed the test, and what does he mean here? What is he going at with this? Well, I think what he's getting at here is he's saying, the argument with the super apostles was, is my ministry good enough? Is it right? Is it proper? And what Paul said at the beginning of the letter, he said, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts and to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not in ink with the Spirit of the living God, written with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. In other words, what he says is he points to the Corinthians and he says, you yourself are the test, the measure of our ministry. So you may think that we failed the test, that we don't live up to it. But I've shown you earlier, they're measuring on the wrong standard. And if you want to see the real standard, if you want to test my ministry and see how you're doing, look at yourselves. We want you to do good. We want you to do what's right. Why am I going to come and blast you if you haven't dealt with the sin in your midst? We expect better out of you. We want better from you. So it's a kind of a confusing way that he says it, but what he's getting at is he wants them to pass the test. He expects them to pass the test. He expects them to be better than what they think they are. But they're confused in their thinking. Their eyes are drifting into the wrong directions, and so he's trying to help correct that. And so that's a similar thing that we can do. We can start being led off the wrong way. And Paul says, I don't want that to happen. I want better from you. I expect better from you. And so that's what we should be doing for each other, is expecting better from each other and helping each other head in that direction. And that includes rebuking somebody when they're in sin. Paul didn't shy away from that. He didn't say, well, you know, the Holy Spirit will convict you and it's cool. He says, when I come, I'm not going to spare anybody. So brace yourself. Better yet, get it sorted out before I get there. And then we won't have to do that. We'll have a great visit. So I think that's what it means. It sounds kind of confusing, but that's what he's talking about. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. He can't do anything against the truth. He can't lie to these poor Corinthians and say, oh, you're all great, wonderful people. You know, hey, you're saved by faith alone, through grace alone. You don't have to do anything. You just be whatever you want to be. Because anything else is legalism. He says, no, I can't do anything against the truth. You're saved by grace alone through faith alone. And what I expect to happen in you is righteousness, to grow like a vine in you. We can't do anything against the truth. And then he goes on in verse 9, for we are glad when we're weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For these reasons, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for the building up and not for the tearing down. So that's where he's saying, that's what I'm saying. He's expecting them to do better. He expects the Holy Spirit that's working in them, that is written on their hearts of flesh, he's expecting the Holy Spirit to lead them in the right direction. The problem is, it's not just that we turn into puppets when we get saved, and the Holy Spirit puts his hand up our back and acts out these things. We're still involved in the process. The Holy Spirit is working in us, he's leading us, he's giving us new desires, and we have to act on them. And so that's what Paul is counting on. Is he's not saying you guys need to get your act together and try harder. If he was just telling them that, they'd be miserable. We can't do that. We need the power of the Spirit. But we also cooperate with the Spirit. We work with the Spirit. We, as Paul says, walk in step with the Spirit. We have to go where he's leading and helping us. So it's all up to me, and I'm going to knuckle down, and I'm going to be really tough guy and make it better. And it's not, well, I'll just wait until God moves me. It's a combination of the two. I want better. I'm struggling, and Lord, would you work in me to make that happen? That's what he's expecting them from them. And so he wraps up his letter. This is the end of 2 Corinthians. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. What does it look like? What is the fruit of what Paul has done in the book of 2 Corinthians? What does it appear to be? It is restoration. It's not, we never have a problem with a brother or sister in Christ. We never disagree with anybody. Boy, we get together and we just sing kumbaya and hold hands and just smile. We have problems and we wrestle through these things, but it results in restoration. That's where we're heading for. That's what we're aiming for. Restoration. Comfort. We comfort one another. A stoic. You don't comfort a stoic. A stoic is a person who says, fate will throw what it will at me, and I will bravely stand and take it, and I will not be moved. You want to see a beautiful, a magnificent demonstration of the stoic philosophy? The movie Gladiator. Maximus is not moved through the whole thing. He just stands and takes it. Anybody walk up to him and go, oh, you poor thing. He doesn't need it. You can't put on that face with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't act like nothing will faze me. I am super apostle. It's okay to be vulnerable with each other so that we can comfort you, so that you can comfort us. And this is what it looks like when Christ weaves us into this church, is we're exposed. And we can see each other, and we can correct each other's sin and aim for restoration, and then we can comfort each other. And there's agreement. We can agree at least on this. Jesus Christ is a great Savior, and I am a great sinner. We can agree on that. And then we can build agreement from that. Not agreement because, well, we've got the right doctrine, and we've got the right polity, and we've got the best constitution, bylaws, and church covenant ever written, and therefore we agree. Those are nice tools. But the agreement starts with our commitment to Jesus Christ. We agree. And that, all of those things, when all of those things are in the mix and working together, the flower that blooms from that is peace. Is we have peace with each other. We have peace with God. And then here's the great thing. Here's the tremendous promise of this. When God has worked all of these things in our lives and we begin to experience peace, he says, the God of love and peace will be with you. That's not a God who isn't Jesus. That's not another God besides Yahweh. That's not another God other than the Holy Spirit. That's a beautiful way of saying this is what the Lord is doing in your life, in your church, in your person. He is the God of love and peace. He is bringing, he's sowing, he's making love and peace stir in your heart. And we know that because that's what Jesus has did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That he came to make peace between God and man. He's our high priest. And so that's the fruit. That is the thing that comes, rises up from the application of 2 Corinthians is the God of love and peace will be with you. Isn't that great? I want more of that. That's what I want to sign up for. And so in the end, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. I didn't see any of you kissing before church. You're disobeying Scripture. Is that what that means? Do we have to kiss each other? The kiss in that ancient culture was a very meaningful and powerful thing. Think about this for a second. You are going to greet somebody with a kiss. You're going to lean in close enough, get to their personal space, and us introverts are now freaking out. You get into their personal space and you touch them. It's a very intimate, a very close thing. It communicates trust on both people's parts, because the one that you're kissing on the cheek doesn't have a knife in your side in case you do something. It is a vulnerability before each other. Come into my personal space, and you kiss each other on the cheek. Now, that's a cultural thing, and we don't do that in America, and we really don't do it here. I get uncomfortable with some of that. I like kissing my wife, but that's different. But the idea behind it, the meaning behind it is something that we should embrace, which is an openness, a vulnerability with each other, a trust of each other, that you can come into my personal space. You can come into my life, and it's okay. Greet each other with a holy kiss. Have that attitude towards the other brother and sister in Christ, that you're not holding a knife at their ribs thinking they're going to hurt you. You've let the guard down. Greet each other with a holy kiss. And here's the great thing. It doesn't just mean here in our church we have to treat each other like that. He also says, all the saints greet you. All the saints greet each other, and all the saints greet you. This is where we kind of sometimes can forget. Jesus' church is bigger than us. He's bigger than this little building. He's bigger than our denomination. His church is global. It includes all who have put their hope and their trust in him. All the saints greet you. We have struggles now, and we disagree, and we fight over stupid stuff, and it's really amazing right now on Twitter, the Baptists and the Presbyterians are going at each other. I'm like, would you guys knock it off? But I know in heaven they're going to be hugging each other, because all the saints greet you. That's what it means to have this global church that Christ has made. So draw it all together. Test yourselves. How are you doing? And if you need help with that, if you're struggling with your test, you have a brother and sister in Christ, and I'll bet you'll find somebody who's struggling in the same way that you have. I just bet you will. Or somebody who understands because they know somebody else. And so Jesus has saved us into this wonderful thing called the body of Christ, where we're going to deal with each other's sin, we're going to deal with each other's grouchiness, our body odor, all of those things, and we're just going to come together and love each other. We're going to greet each other with a holy kiss. That's Paul's point in Corinthians. It was not what I was expecting. I was expecting Corinthians to be, I'm going to zap you guys because you're jerks. But there is such hope we've woven into this, this looking forward to, we're going to be okay. And I'm going to bark at you, and I'm going to chase you because I expect you to be okay. What a blessing. I've really enjoyed that. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, as we test ourselves, as we examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, Lord, that has an element of fear. I'm not sure if that's the right word. It can be a little scary to test ourselves. What if we don't make up? What if we don't measure up? But Lord, even the fact that we would then be afraid of that is a sign that, Holy Spirit, you're working in us. And so as we test ourselves, as we examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, Lord, may we find that our faith is not in ourselves, that our faith is not in the brother or sister in Christ who's really great at preaching and teaching and all these wonderful things, but Lord, may we find that our faith, that we are in the faith that leads us to Jesus. And as those other things help, Lord, lead us to Jesus. No matter where we're at on that path, some will be farther along, some will be farther back. Lord, lead us to trust Christ. Let us test ourselves that way. And let us find you to be the answer to the test. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.